To be here this afternoon. I want to share with you a message from the book of Acts. I thought Dr. Delaney was going to take my text this morning, but he went one chapter farther. Acts chapter 19. Title of my message, if you're taking notes, is From Blessing to Oblivion. From Blessing to Oblivion. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, it says, He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Going over to verse 17, it says, And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fearful on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Quite a church, this church at Ephesus. I'd like to call it the First Baptist Church of Ephesus because they believe people must be born again. And I believe they probably believed in baptism and they certainly believed in church membership. A born-again, baptized church membership. That's what makes us Baptist. Amen? And then, of course, what makes us fundamental Baptists is to be separated to the preaching of the Word of God. Church started by the Apostle Paul and his group. 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, the healing of the sick, and the casting out of demons. Lots of things took place in this a very unique place called Ephesus, one of the number one cities of Asia, city of commerce and culture and education, all those good things, capital city of Asia, it was considered at times. Well, the copycat Jews came, and they said, we're going to do the same thing. So they tried to cast out a demon, and the demon knew who they were. He said to them, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who in the world are you? Demon ran him out of town. We need some demons like that today. Run some of the apostates out of town. Amen. But interesting place. This church was headline news. Everybody knew about this church. A couple of phrases that are very unusual. Verse 10, it says, All they that dwelt in Asia heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 and 18 says that this was preached to everybody. Headline news. That's what we need in our churches today. Our churches need to be headline news for what they practice and what they preach. Or maybe I should turn it around. What they preach and what they practice. I'm going to break all homiletical things today. I have 6 points. 6 points, so mark them down as we go through them. Number one, we see in this church regeneration. Regeneration, the preaching of the gospel. Verse 18 tells us that. The word of God was preached, and they believed. The only sad part in this verse is it says, many that believed. Too bad it doesn't say all that believed. Amen? But praise God for the many. Many believed. They heard the gospel. They understood they were lost. They understood they were going to a hell-deserving place that they deserved. They understood that if they trusted Christ as their Savior, they'd be born again and they'd have an eternal home. They were born again. A few years ago, I had the privilege of pastoring in a church just south of Kansas City, a little place called Adrian, Missouri. This was in the early 70s, and we had a bus ministry. Now, it used to be everybody had bus ministries, and the competition was how many buses you could have in your ministry. Nowadays, not very many people have bus ministries, but we had a bus ministry. We had one bus, and that was our ministry. And on Saturday, we'd go out, knock on doors, invite young people to ride our buses, and elderly people as well, not just for kids. And you may disagree with this, and you may not. I don't know, but we gave out bubble gum, you know. I'd go to Kansas City, and I'd buy great, great big packages of 1 cent bubble gum, the kind that had the cartoon on the inside. So if you didn't like anything else, you could read the cartoon. But we'd hand that out on Saturday. We'd knock on doors, and we'd invite these young people to come to Sunday school, and then we'd give them a piece of gum. And then when they rode the bus, we'd give them another piece of gum. And on the way home, we'd give them another piece of gum, and then we'd give their parents a card to the local dentist. But we did that to encourage young people to ride our bus and so on. I don't think it was a really bad thing to do. But one day, I was out knocking on doors, and I was inviting these young people to ride. And this one family had two children, a boy and a girl, and they rode every Sunday. But you always have to stop and encourage them. And I knocked on the door, and the father came to the door. And the father, he was a big guy. He made me look small, even with my boots on. And he looked down at me, and he said, "Kids are not riding the bus tomorrow." Boy, when Dad says that, your heart goes down to the bottom and stays there. You know what I mean? And then he said, "We'll bring them." And I said, "Have a piece of gum." You know? Of course, you have to believe them. You have to believe them and go on to the next house. And of course, Sunday came, and I was standing outside the door of church, and I was watching. There's only two ways he could come. And I kept looking one way and looking the other way. And finally, here comes his little Volkswagen and stopped in front of the church. The kids jumped out. And his wife jumped out. He pulled around, parked, and he came in. Now, this doesn't happen every time. I wish it did. But the very first Sunday that they were in the house of God, he and his wife walked down the aisle to get saved. Doesn't happen every time. Wish it did. Shortly thereafter, they got baptized. I joined our church and so on. A few weeks went by, and he called me up. And he said, I got a problem. That brings us to our second point. I want you to notice in verse 18, it says, "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." We don't have a blessed church. We need a church that's filled with regenerated people and people that are being regenerated on a regular basis. Secondly, we need people that are repentant. Repentant. Verse 18, they confessed and they showed their deeds. Now, the word confess means to agree with God that God is right. That's all it means. To agree with God that God is right. God has given us a plan. He's given us a program. He's given us some rules, if we can put it that way. And when we break those rules, we get convicted by the Spirit of God, and we need to get on our knees before God and say, "You were right. You were right. I confess I was wrong, and you were right." Repentance goes the next step past that. See, they confessed, and then they showed their deeds. They took action on these things that they found in their lives that were not right. This man called me up, and he said, "Nobody will believe I'm a Christian. Nobody will believe that I've been saved, that I've been born again." You say, "Why not?" Well, this gentleman ran the local Standard Oil station. Now you would know it as the BP station. But he ran a local Standard Oil station in our little town, and he had a reputation for being the guy when they did, we didn't have self-service then, it was all full service. He would thumb your dipstick, if you know what I mean, check your oil, and it was known as thumbing it. And then he'd come over to your window and say, "You need a quart of oil." Sell a lot of oil that way, you know what I mean? And people knew he did that. So he had a reputation of being a crooked businessman. Now all of a sudden, he's going around town saying, "I've been saved. I'm a Christian now. I've been born again." And nobody would believe this man. Not at all. And he said, "You need to come over and talk to me. I don't know what to do about all this." So I went over to his house, never been totally inside his house. And I sat down at his little table there in his living room. And we were talking, and I looked around. Wow, this was really something. On top of the refrigerator, top of the piano, on top of little shelves all around his house, from one end to his house to the other, he had a collection of beer bottles. And they all said Slitz beer, you know, mugs and glasses and bottles. and ashtrays and all kinds of stuff. And I said, what is this? What is this? He said, that's my collection. That's my collection. You know, people collect all kinds of things. They've got stamps, they collect keychains, they collect everything under the sun. And he collected stuff that had to do with Slitz beer. I said, do you drink? He said, no, never touch the stuff. But I collect these things. He had thousands of my, thousands of dollars worth, possibly. People even gave him gifts of these things that had Slitz on them because he knew he had this collection of Slitz beer bottles and mugs and ashtrays. I said, don't you know what this represents? He said, what? I said, it represents the devil's drink. The devil's drink. I hear a lot about drugs today, and drugs are a bad thing. But you know, the number one drug problem in America is not marijuana. Number one drug problem is not cocaine. It's not heroin. It's not ecstasy. It's not any of these things this morning or this afternoon. The number one drug problem in America this morning is alcohol. Alcohol. Alcohol destroys more homes, more lives, more families, more cars. Dangerous. Drive down the highway just because of people that are drinking while they're driving, or they've been drinking and they ought not to be driving. We could all get a major cut in our car insurance rates if they'd ban alcohol. Amen? We have all kinds of people running around our country today saying, ban the bomb. We have very few saying, ban the booze. Need more people to ban alcohol, and all the other drug problems would be negligent compared to that. He said, well, what should I do? What should I do? Well, as a young pastor, it's only my second church, my first full-time pastorate, and I said, well, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. And God jogged my memory to James chapter 1, where it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, and God will give it to him liberally. So I said, let's pray and ask God for wisdom. So we did. We bowed our heads right there, and we prayed that God would give this man wisdom on what to do about this situation, and then I left. You say, you didn't tell him what to do? No, we just asked God what to do, so we don't want to usurp God's authority here. Now, if God didn't do it in 2 or 3 days, I was going to assist. But a couple days later, guy called me up, and he said, Pastor, I did it. I did it. Well, that brings us to our third point. Our third point is found in verse 19. Notice it says, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Repentance brings revival. Revival. And that's one of the great things we need in America today is revival. We need it in our churches. We need it in our homes. We need it in our lives. When I was in the Kansas City area, well, a few years ago, we had a pastor there by the name of Jim Gray. And every Monday morning, we had a pastor's meeting. Brother Houchin will remember this. And Brother Gray would always say, pray for revival. Pray for revival. And we need to be praying for revival, folks. One of the number one prayer requests that we ought to have on our sheets today is praying for revival. Notice what these people did. They brought their books and their curious arts. And they piled them up in a big bonfire. And they burned them before all men. Now, I don't know exactly how this took place, but I envision this as like maybe in a town square, like you have out in Iowa and Indiana and Ohio and some of those places, they have town squares or town circles. The squares are one thing, the circles are dangerous. You never know when to get on or get off. But I envision them maybe out in the midst of the town square somehow, piling all this stuff up and setting it on fire. Now, this was not an inexpensive bonfire. 50,000 pieces of silver. I've got two ideas from commentators on this. One says it could be as much as $40,000 or $50,000 in our day. Another commentator says for the average rural worker of that day, it would represent approximately 138 lifetimes. You think about that. 138 years. That would be 3.5 to 4 lifetimes if you average 40 years per lifetime. Well, that was a big bonfire. That was something that caught the entire city's attention, believe me. Everybody knew what was going on in that church in Ephesus. Well, what did this guy do? He called me up and said, "Preacher, I did it. I did it." I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I loaded up all my beer bottle collection, thousands of these things. I loaded them up in the truck, and I took them out to the city dump, and I smashed them. I smashed them." Now, there's two reasons why people go to the dump. One, to get rid of garbage, and one, to collect, you know? There's always people out the dump taking stuff back that you take out there to get rid of. You know what I mean? We've shortchanged that. Now we call them garage sales. But one person's junk, another person's treasure. You know what I mean? But he went out, and he didn't just dump it. He smashed it. He knew that if he just dumped it, people would come by and pick those things up, take them back home. So one by one, he smashed them and smashed them and smashed them. Not one thing was left in its original piece. Say, why? Why didn't he just sell it and donate the money to the church? God doesn't need the devil's money. Just needs the saints' money. God can do so much if we'll just let him do it with that he's blessed us with. Sin is garbage. We need to dump it. Amen? That's a simple principle. Sin is garbage, goes in the can. There's three areas where we find sin in our lives today, folks. And one is drugs. Terrible drug problem in America. Alcohol, I believe, is the number one drug problem. Tobacco, I believe, is the number two drug problem. And all the other drugs, we call them recreational drugs, and we call them prescription drugs. I know a lot of young people today that have been hooked on drugs because their parents were hooked on prescription drugs. We need to be very careful, parents, that we don't set the bad example for our young people. I know people today that have to have a pill to start up, a pill to speed up, and a pill to slow down. No need for that. We trust in God. Recreational drugs, prescription drugs, tobacco, and alcohol. You see, never find that in the ministry. I know preachers that drink alcohol, and they ought not to. Amen? I know a preacher. I was at a preacher's house, and he took me to lunch on Sunday afternoon, and I looked down the floor of the car, and there were some tobacco cans. And I looked at him, and I said, "Do you chew tobacco?" He said, "Why do you think that?" And I said, "Well, there's a can of it on the floor." And then he said, "Well, yes, but we're going to quit in 2 weeks." I said, "We? Who's that?" And he said, "My deacons and I made a pact that we're going to quit in 2 weeks." I said, "Why 2 weeks?" He said, "Well, we have to use up what we've got." This was a Baptist preacher. We have sin all around us, folks. All we have to do is look into our own personal lives, take inventory, and if we want revival to take place in our churches, we need to make sure revival's taking place in our own personal lives and our own personal homes. Then we have the sin of deportment. Deportment covers three basic things: conversation and clothes and culture. The Bible teaches us that our conversation ought to be meaningful. That doesn't mean we can't say anything lighthearted or anything like that. We can never talk about sports. I'm from Nebraska. I grew up in Nebraska, so I'm naturally a fan of the national champion Cornhuskers from Nebraska. We only have one team in Nebraska, and that's the Cornhuskers. So naturally, you have to be a football fan if you're from Nebraska. But I could fall into the trap of talking about Nebraska football forever and ever, and never get around to talking about anything else. And we could all fall into that trap about whatever personal thing comes into our lives. But it really doesn't amount to much if that's all we talk about. Amen? We need to find good, godly, wholesome things to talk about. Meaningful conversation that will change people's lives. And then clothes. That's a terrible problem today. I was hoping the day would never come while I was still alive when you couldn't look at the average woman straight on. I had a teacher in college at Faith Baptist Bible College in Iowa years ago. Dr. Patton was one of my instructors. He's now with the Lord. But he used to say, "Gentlemen, look them in the eye." Safe, gentlemen. Look them in the eye. Don't look anyplace else. Just look them in the eye. and you're usually pretty safe. But boy, we live in a day when no matter where you go, the restaurant, the shop, the house of God, and people aren't dressed appropriately, modest. We ought to be modest. You say, well, what in the world is modesty? I'll give you my definition of modesty this afternoon. Modesty is not in the covering of the body. Modesty is in the concealing of the body. You can be covered from head to toe in saran wrap and you won't be modest. Amen? Modesty is not covering the body, it's concealing the body. We ought to be covered appropriately, that's true, but we ought to be covered in clothes that are loose enough that they don't show every trace of our human body. See, our clothes, to put it another way, our clothes ought to draw attention to our Savior and not to ourselves. That's modesty. And that applies to men and women alike, gentlemen. Modesty. And then, of course, we look at culture. We hear a lot about peer pressure today, and all of you men and women know that peer pressure gets stronger as you get older. We always want to be like somebody because we want to be included, and we hate to stand apart. It's a hard thing to be with somebody for a long time and then have to separate. Difficult decision to have to make. And we're very susceptible to peer pressure as young people and as young adults, as middle adults, and even as senior citizens. We're susceptible to peer pressure. Well, we ought to be under the pressure of our priest rather than our peers. Amen? Culture. Christ-like culture. That's our deportment. And then, of course, decoration. Decorations are not bad. A little goes a long way. I'm a diabetic, and my wife got me one of these necklaces you put around your neck. At the same time, an insulin-dependent diabetic. And my two oldest granddaughters saw that necklace one day a few weeks ago, and they said, Grandpa, boys aren't supposed to wear necklaces. And I thank God they're in a church like that. Amen. They have the right idea. We ought to be careful about our decoration. And, of course, makeup is a problem also in our day, not only for women but men. We had an old saying on the farm, if the barn needs paint, paint it, but don't slop it on, you know. Little decoration goes a long way, whether it's makeup or jewelry. Sin. These things come under the classification of sin. We need to be careful that when we're saved, that we present an image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we experience revival, we'll also experience rejoicing. Notice verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I love that verse. Psalm 85:6. The psalmist said, revive thy people again that they might rejoice in thee. If we're not in a state of revival, we are also not in a state of rejoicing. Rejoicing is the natural, spontaneous result of a revived person. They mightily grew the word of God in that place. This was quite a church, the church of Ephesus. Well, this gentleman that I was telling you about in Missouri, wow, what a transformation took place. News travels fast, and we didn't even have email or text messaging back then. You know what I mean? But he got back. It was back to town before he got done breaking up his beer bottle collection. People were running all over town saying, you know what so-and-so did? He did what? He smashed his beer bottle collection. Why? He's out the dump doing it right now. Well, somebody said he got religion. Somebody said he got saved. Somebody said he was born again. Saved from what? I don't know. But he's smashing his beer bottle collection. All over town in less than a half a day, everybody knew that he'd been to the dump and smashed that beer bottle collection. You know what? Now people believed him. When he walked up to him and said, I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I know I'm going to heaven. You ought to trust my Jesus as your Savior. Now they began to listen. Because of his actions, his testimony now had teeth in them. It's a marvelous thing when you have a testimony that has teeth in it. Well, this was a church that experienced regeneration in the lives of people, repentance, revival, and rejoicing. Too bad the story doesn't stop right there. But the story goes on. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the last chapter of this church of Ephesus. The last chapter. I always said that. I'd like to have a church like Ephesus until we get to Revelation chapter 2. Notice what Jesus says about this church in verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. This was quite a church. This was a busy church. This church was doing great exploits for God. They probably had a fantastic program. They probably had a great missions program. They probably had a great soul-winning program, a discipleship program, you name it. This church was a going church, but something happened. You always have to have that but in there. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. How many of you this afternoon are married? Oh, that's most everybody. Good. I thought Jerry wasn't married there for a second. You're married. Let me ask you a question now. I want you to think real carefully. How many of you remember when you first fell in love? Remember that? The ladies. Remember? Remember when you first fell in love with your mate, I'm talking about? With your mate, not the other guy. Your mate. Remember when you first fell in love? Wow, I remember it. I love flowers, so I married a rose. Worked out really well. I mean, we had the first date, and then we had 3 dates in a row. One night after another, you know. And then she made me homemade, from scratch, German chocolate cake. Now I'm diabetic. But anyway, I mean, wow. Wow, that's something. This, just a couple weeks ago, celebrated our 43rd wedding anniversary. Amen? Wow. Remember when I first fell in love. You remember when you first fell in love? One of the reasons we have a high divorce rate is because people forget when they fell in love. And they become complacent and callous. And they take their mate for granted. We need to take our mate out for a date. Amen? Take him out for a date. IBFNA conference. That's a good date. Amen? I'm writing a little book on marriage, and one of it is on that very subject. And I like to say it this way. Take your mate out for a date, or you'll soon exchange your wedding ring for a boxing ring. And that's no fun, you know? Remember when you first fell in love? Now let me ask you this. Do you remember when you first fell in love with Jesus? Remember that? I'll never forget it. May 19th, 1963. 10:30 in the evening. Temple Baptist Church. Omaha, Nebraska. I grew up in a Heinz 57 variety of religious background. Much of it charismatic. Pentecostal, a little bit of American Baptist, and a few other things in there as well. And I've been taught all my life that you can get to heaven by doing good works. You can get to heaven by being good. I wore the white hat. I didn't wear the black hat. I wore the white hat. I was up for the position of good steward, good citizenship. When I was a senior in high school, they gave it to another guy, wrong guy. I should have got it. But, I mean, I was a good guy. I wore the white hat. But it didn't get me to heaven. And I worked and worked and worked myself to death to try to please God. But you can't please God as an unsaved individual. And finally, I went to Omaha, Nebraska to go to school. I met a man, and he invited me to go to Temple Baptist Church, and I went with him. And for the first time in my life, I heard that you must be born again. I heard that I was lost, and I deserved to go to the deepest, hottest pit in hell. And I must be saved, and there was nothing I could do about it. And Jesus paid the total price. And if I just recognize Him as Savior and ask Him to come into my life and be my Savior, He would, and I'd be saved for all eternity. Amen? What a message. Hard for me to believe it. I mean, for 6 months I fought that, because I've been working like a slave to please God. I was exhausted. And this idea that these people, I mean, I knew them. I was living with some of those guys. I knew them. I mean, they're saved for all eternity? Wow. It was hard for me to comprehend. But finally, Spirit of God got it through my thick head. And on Sunday night, May 19th, I sat down in a little chair in the secretary's office, and I just bowed my head, and I said, God, I'm going to hell. I want to be saved right now. Amen. That's all I pray. Did I get saved? Amen. Still saved today. You know what? From that day to this day, I've never had a problem with eternal security, because eternal security is the gospel. Listen, if you're not saved forever, it's not good news. And the gospel's good news. That's what makes it good news. Because once we're saved for all eternity. Amen? Wow. That was something. Well, these people, Jesus said to them, you've left your first love. You've slid over. You've slid away. You've wandered away. Notice what he says to them. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Says to them four things here. Number one, remember. Remember when you first fell in love with me? See, Jesus loves us, therefore we love him. He don't love us because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And he says, come back. Talk with me again. You've wandered away. We need to remember when we got saved. We remember what God saved us from. My pastor often says, I'm not what I should be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. We need to remember what we used to be so we can rejoice in what we are now and what we're going to be. And then he said to them, notice, he says, remember and repent. Repent. Do the first works. Repent means to stop what you're doing, turn around, and go the other direction, basically. What he's saying to these Ephesians is, remember the bonfire. Remember the bonfire. And go back to the bonfire and do it again. And do it again. We need to keep a clean slate. When my oldest son was born in Lutheran Hospital in Omaha, Nebraska, he was the only baby there, so I know he's mine. And they scrubbed him. I think they scrubbed him with a wire brush and lye soap. He screamed bloody murder, you know. And when he brought him out, he was red as a beet, you know. And he was clean as you could get. But you know what? Didn't stay clean. He got dirty over and over again. And we had to wash him and wash him and wash him. And eventually, we had to teach him how to clean himself and wash himself. Now he has to teach his kids the same thing. You see, as Christians, when we're saved, we're clean as you can get, I believe. But then we rub shoulders with the dirty world and we get dirty again. So daily, we need to get back in the washroom spiritually and get our lives cleaned up again and again and again. That's repentance. Repentance. Jesus is saying, remember that day. Remember the bonfire. Remember how you used to walk with me and talk with me and fellowship with me. And then he says, repent. And then he says, do the first works. The first works. These people, I believe, were tied up in busy work, but not worshipful work. And we can get tied up, folks, in all kinds of busy work in the ministry without really doing the work of God. We need to be careful about that. I remember when I first got saved, Temple Baptist Church was a real going church at that time. And we had so many people that wanted to sit on the front row. Good place to sit. Amen? Front row. And we had so many people who wanted to sit on the front row that we had to set up chairs in front of the front row for the people who couldn't sit on the front row because the front row was full. Amen? Quite a problem. And I was one of those that wanted to sit on the front row. And so I always ended up in one of them folding chairs. You say, why do you want to get so close to the pulpit? Well, when you eat dinner, you get up to the table, do you not? You don't want the food to fall on the floor before it gets to your mouth. Well, we ought not to want the blessings of God to fall on the floor before they get to our pew. Amen? The closer we get to the pulpit, the more blessings we get. I believe that's really a truth. And you don't have to look at all those people that are disobeying in front of you also, you know. They're behind you, you know, if you're up in the front. Well, I want to be there for Sunday school. I want to be there for the morning service. I want to be there for the 6 o'clock training hour. I want to be there for the evening service. I want to be there for the Wednesday night Bible study prayer meeting. I want to be there for work days. I want to be there for soul winning visitation. I want to be there. You say, we had to be there. No, I wanted to be there. There's a difference. The Ephesians had come to the point where they had to be there, and Jesus wants us to want to be there. Big difference in our spirituality. You say, well, why did you want to be there? Because I had a new family. We need to be young at heart in our spirituality, no matter how old we get. Amen? I wanted to give testimony. Every Sunday night, we had testimony time in that church. People jump up, tell what God was doing. I scared to death. But I finally pinched myself and I'd jump up and say hello and goodbye. You know what I mean? I'm saved. Praise God. And that's a marvelous thing. I went to prayer meeting. I didn't know how to pray. But I wanted to learn how to pray. And they always divide up old people over here and ladies over here and men over here and young people over here. And even though I was just a college age kid, I went with all these old guys. You say, why? Because those old guys, they could pray around the world and back again. It was amazing. See, if you want to learn how to do something, get with somebody that's an expert. Want to learn how to play golf? Get next to Tiger Woods, you know? If you want to learn how to pray, get next to a prayer warrior that knows how to pray. See? They'd start over here, and I'd get on this end, and by the time they got around to me, I could say hello and goodbye. You know what I mean? Get next to people that know how to do what they're doing. Want to learn how to win people to Christ? Go out with a soul winner that knows how to win people to Christ. Want to learn how to do anything for God? Get next to somebody that knows how to do it, and you can learn how to do it. That's being discipled or mentored or whatever you want to call it. But he said, return. Return. Do the first works. Get back to the bonfire. And then he said, if you don't, you'll regret it. Notice this in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and return and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Regret. Regret. When we don't do what God wants us to do, we always regret it. Jesus told the pastor of this church, he said, I'll come unto you quickly and I'll put out your light. I'll take away your candlestick. I'll write Ichabod over the door of your ministry. Jesus was saying to this church, come back to me, walk with me, talk with me, fellowship with me. Mary and Martha are good illustrations. Martha was super busy serving Christ. Mary was busy worshiping Christ. A lot of difference in those two sisters. The Ephesians had become a church that were laborers without love. Jesus wants us to be worshipers that work. The Ephesians had become slaves that have to do ministry. Jesus wants us to be servants that love to serve. The Ephesians, to them, church had become an obligation. Jesus wants us to see church as a privilege and an opportunity. What a difference. Paul was concerned about this. 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul was concerned that his life, he did not allow anything to take over his life, his mind, his heart, that would prevent him from being a testimony to the next generation. If we're going to win the next generation, then we have to live in a revived, rejoicing generation. What was the result? The result was simply this. Ephesus didn't remember. They didn't repent. They didn't return. And they were snuffed out. They don't exist today. They were removed. They lost their next generation. I want to remind you this afternoon that Christianity is a one-generation faith. It's a one-generation faith. Christianity is not inherited. It's a one-generation faith. And if we don't have a regenerate, repentant, revived, rejoicing ministry, then we will not reach the next generation. And our Christian life as we know it, our Christian ministry as we know it, will disappear. The one-generation faith. Let me encourage you this afternoon. Be busy winning people to Christ. I was recently in a church that's going downhill fast, going backwards in a hurry, and the pastor talked to me consistently, what are we going to do if we have to close the door? We talked at great length, and one day he looked at his wife and he said, maybe I'm going to have to start going on visitation one day a week. Maybe. We have to have soul winning, folks. We don't have soul winning, we don't keep up even with the loss of people dying and moving across the country. We have to win people to Christ. And then we have to teach those people how to have repentant lifestyles so that they'll have revived testimonies that will bring rejoicing, which will attract other people to their marvelous faith. Because people like to be around people that are happy. Amen? Don't like to be around people that are grumps. Like to be around people that are rejoicing. One of the greatest testimonies of our Christian faith is a happy people. Because they're revived, rejoicing people. I believe that's one of the ways to reach the next generation. And let me say this afternoon, it's a must. It's a must to pass on our faith to the next generation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this afternoon for the privilege that we have to know you and the privilege that we have to serve you. And Father, help us to be cognizant this afternoon of the need, the mandatory need. Number one, to keep our slate clean, to live a revived, rejoicing life, that our happy, contented spirit might draw other people to ask us of the reason of the hope that lies within us. Help us, Father, not to leave our first love, but to always remember and do the first works. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.